Listen, I got your attention a whole lot easier, so that's good. I appreciate Allie and Daniel being here. Thank you for leading us in worship. Appreciate that. I didn't know that Daniel knew how to play the fiddle like that. Is that a fiddle? Viola, violin, mini cello. We'll call it a mini cello. Thank you. I appreciate that. Awesome to have you guys here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you so much. And we just thank you for all the ways in which you bless this wonderful congregation. Thank you that 60 of our members have been able to minister down in Costa Rica and that you've granted them success and blessing. And we do pray, Lord, that you would bring them safely home to us. We miss them. We love them. Can't wait to see them again and hear all their stories. Lord, we just, as we look at Genesis chapter 42, there is quite a story here. In the much larger narrative, this aspect of the story is amazing and it's precious. And Lord, we just want to look at it and see every ounce. We want to get every drop out of this passage that we can for our own sanctification, for our humility, for our repentance, for your glory. And so I just ask, Lord, that for anybody that's here that has not yet fully humbled their hearts to listen to your word and to have it be impactful for them the way it should, I just pray for every hurting heart now that's struggling, and I just ask that you would provide them the grace to listen and to hear and to be transformed by your amazing word, your love letter to us. This is your pursuit of our hearts. And so, Lord, we just want to glorify you. Help us to do our best as human beings stuck in this flesh that wages war against our soul. Let us fight really, really well this morning. We love you in Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Okay, so Judah, come on, man. So last week, we examined just how crazy it is that Pharaoh gave Joseph, a foreigner, non-citizen, slave with a criminal record, he handed complete charge over Egypt after meeting him just one time. We looked at how miraculous that is. Never in human history does that happen without God radically impacting a heart. And we saw how Pharaoh had the opposite heart of Joseph's brothers, right? Joseph's brothers stripped him of his robe. Pharaoh gives the robe to Joseph, placed it on him. He didn't sell him into slavery like his brothers. He bought him out of it. He didn't strip him of his identity, lineage, or inheritance, but he gave all of that back to Joseph in spades. Pharaoh is the character in that part of the narrative that is the one that would display the kinsman redeemer's heart of God. Surprising. So now in chapter 42, we see something else, and we'll see kinsman redeemer here as well. In chapter 42, we find out that the famine has gone worldwide, and it has deeply affected Joseph's dad and his brothers back in Canaan, such that they are worried about death. They're thinking they're going to starve to death. We have to do something here. They see the writing on the wall. But every time, as I mentioned last week, every time that there is any kind of famine in your life, you can be certain that God is up to something with you. Like the prodigal son mentioned last week, famine is intended for reconciliation. It is intended to reconcile you to others and reconcile you to God. And that's exactly what we see God doing here in chapter 42. Famine is happening to Joseph's family. And we're at these men are at the end of themselves. We've got to do something different. And they are completely clueless about the reconciliation that is about to take place. This famine is a good thing. They don't know it. Start in verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" We'll just stop right there. I just imagine they're all sitting in a circle and they're trying to figure out the food situation, and Dad says the word Egypt, and all the brothers just go quiet. The sons know that is where we sent Joseph, and they know the dad doesn't know that's where Joseph is. Dad thinks this is, that his son is dead. And his dad also, their dad also believes that this is a great idea to go to Egypt. But it is the last place on planet Earth that the brothers want to go. They'd been keeping this secret for 23 years now. Going to Egypt is a massive threat. So Dad says the word Egypt, and they all get triggered simultaneously, and they start looking at each other, hoping that somebody has a bright idea to escape the situation. But indeed, he added, there's grain in Egypt. We need to go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die. This is a life and death situation. So Dad says that to them. No, listen to me. You got to do this. And all of them probably cuss under their breath and are completely consumed with, please don't let this get out. Don't allow this to go south for us. This could be all of our ruin. So the 10 brothers, they go down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob didn't send Joseph's brother Benjamin with the other 10. He had said, "I am afraid that harm might befall him." So Jacob is keeping a close eye on Benjamin, rightfully so. Jacob had things in common with Benjamin that he didn't have in common with the other 10. Benjamin was the only son left from Rachel, his beloved wife, now deceased. Jacob and Benjamin would have mourned the loss of Rachel to a much greater depth than the 10 brothers. And they would have mourned the loss of Joseph much deeper than the brothers. But not only that, Benjamin would have been a small boy when Joseph was sold into slavery. When Joseph was sold into slavery, he was 17 years old. And when that happened, Benjamin would have been maybe 7 years old, probably younger. So Benjamin is definitely not going to be on a 90-mile trip to go do shepherding with the brothers. We can know that Benjamin was not a part of Joseph's betrayal. And it also means that Benjamin was told the same lie, the same deception, that Joseph had been torn to pieces by a wild beast. So Jacob and Benjamin also have that in common. They're the only two in the family that don't know this 23-year-old lie. So everybody's full of fear. The famine is threatening to kill them. The boys don't want to get caught in their 20-year secret by going to Egypt. And Jacob wants to ensure one thing, that Benjamin stays alive. Benjamin was his only lineage that he had left from Rachel. And yes, even though now Benjamin is probably around 30 years old, Jacob insists, no, he is staying with me. I can't lose my lineage. Desperate situation. They need food and they need it now. Starvation is a very real threat. Jacob needs his sons to go down to Egypt and have a successful trip. If the boys don't have a successful trip, we're going to starve to death. And even if all the boys die, you guys are going to go and try and get us some food. But if you aren't successful, I will do, Jacob will do everything he possibly can to make sure Ben stays alive. I'll starve before I allow my son Benjamin to die. So he's staying with me. And he knows he couldn't trust the brothers to take Benjamin and not sacrifice him in some way. So this is very real famine. And these men are using all of their strength and all of their wit trying to fix it. But what's really happening is it is bringing them to their end. And that's exactly where God wants them to be. This famine is a gift. It's a gift for them. God is going to use it for unbelievable reconciliation. God is about to bless them beyond their wildest dreams. Every famine is a blessing. Verse 6. Now Joseph was the ruler of the land. He was the one who sold grain to all of its people there in Egypt. So when his brothers arrived, they bowed down before him with their faces to the ground. And when Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he treated them as strangers and he spoke harshly with them. Joseph spoke harshly to his brothers. That doesn't sound like Joseph, this one who Yahweh is with. He's being harsh. He's treating them as strangers. Where have you come from? He asked. From the land of Canaan, they replied. We're here to buy food. And although Joseph recognized his brothers, they didn't recognize him. And I suppose there's probably a reason why they didn't recognize him. One, it's been 23 years. Two, he's speaking Egyptian, not Hebrew to them. They're using a translator. Three, and most importantly, he's infinitely more handsome now because of his magnificent bald head. Verse 9, Joseph remembered his dreams about them. Okay, this is a big deal. Joseph remembered his dreams about them. That's there for a reason. And I want to draw the rest of our message from the fact that he remembered his dreams about them. Right here before his very eyes, it's happening. His brothers' sheaves of grain are bowing down to his sheaf of grain. His brothers are on their faces in front of him. Can you think of a bigger moment in Joseph's life so far? This is far more meaningful to him than becoming the second in command over Egypt. God said it would come to pass, and now it's happening right now, right in that moment. Do you suppose that Joseph was taking that moment lightly? Do you suppose that maybe, just maybe, he had thought about this moment before? I would think so. Guarantee it. I would imagine that he has been thinking about this moment on a daily basis for the last 23 years. And I'd imagine as Joseph over the last 23 years has pondered on that dream that he was probably hoping how it would be fulfilled. He was probably hoping that his brothers would come to Egypt in repentance, that they would bow down to him, pleading for forgiveness, asking, can we please buy you out of slavery? Give your family back, give your inheritance back, give your lineage back, give your blessing back. And doing that no matter what it would cost them. That would be an amazing way for that dream to be fulfilled. Because for the last 23 years, Joseph has seen God move in people's hearts. He's seen it happen many times. He knows God can radically shift a heart. He just witnessed it with Pharaoh. And so he's hoping every day, wondering all this time, is this going to be the day when God transforms my brothers' hearts and they come to me and buy me back out? But it hadn't happened, and now it's been 23 years. And so when the famine hit and all the nations start pouring in, I would imagine Joseph was thinking, oh my goodness, God brought this famine to bring my brothers to me. It's probably going to happen any day now, but them coming to buy food is a completely different situation than them coming to rescue me. If they aren't repentant when I meet them, what do I do? Well, Yahweh was with Joseph, and he and Joseph came up with a plan. Point number one, there is no such thing as good news without the bad news first. Doesn't exist. See, Joseph knows how God moves in people's hearts. God always starts with the bad news. Joseph had seen it happen over and over again. Joseph knows his own lineage, his parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, all the way back. He knows Noah got the bad news before he got the good news. Abraham got the horrifying news before he saw the ram in the thicket. And his own father, Jacob, wrestled with God all night over bad news before he received his blessing. Joseph had witnessed Pharaoh have one of the most significant heart changes in all of human history, really. And how did that happen? He did it by scaring the pants off of Pharaoh, by giving him bad news. So Joseph knows that if the bad news hasn't landed on my brothers yet, if they don't get it, there is no way they can receive the good news. It says that Joseph remembered his dream about them. And I wanted to talk about that because remembering the dream of just these grains of sheaf bowing down to his, there's so much more to it than meets the eye. And we see it as the text bears it out. Joseph here, he doesn't care about them physically bowing down. Their sheaves bowing down to mine is not a declaration of me being more powerful than them. Like, I have all the power and influence. They must obey me as inferior slaves. No, that is not what that dream is about. You bowing down to me is so much more than something you do with your body. I don't just bow to God physically. My whole face, my whole heart bows at God. He doesn't just want action. He wants every single nook and cranny of our hearts. Hosea 6:6, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I want acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. God doesn't want changed behavior, saints. He doesn't want changed behavior. He wants changed hearts. He wants your heart to bow. And that was Joseph's dream. That your hearts belong to me, brothers, because your hearts belong to God. Joseph's dream wasn't about him. It's the same dream that God has for us. That dream is so much more than subordination. Joseph's brothers hated him, and this dream was about their change of heart to love him with everything. This is the very dream that God has for you. But the truth is, an unrepentant heart, while God is offering grace and forgiveness, an unrepentant heart cannot receive it. The bad news has to crush you first. That is, you have to look at your sin. You have to look at the consequences and pain of your sin. So Joseph, knowing this and all of his thought and prayer, he knows, I have to find out. I have to know if the bad news has landed yet. If it hasn't, then they can't receive the good news. So while it seems here in the narrative that Joseph, maybe he's being cruel, maybe he's being vengeful, or he's enjoying manipulating them into fear, I'm telling you, that is absolutely not the case. Everything he does here has a purpose. He has to test them. Where are their hearts? And so he says harshly, he says to them, "You are spies. You have come to see if our land is vulnerable." Which really, being suspicious would make sense. Being suspicious of spies, right? Remember from last week, this is a global 7-year famine, which would mean millions of people dying, nations fighting over food, economies quickly collapsing, chaos, riots, loaf of bread for a day's wages type of famine. Part of Joseph's job would be to sniff out dishonest people, and ironically, that's exactly what he is doing. He's sniffing out dishonest people. They reply, "Not so, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." No, false. You are dishonest men, he told them. "You have come to see if our land is vulnerable." But they answered, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." They have no clue who they're talking to. One is no more. One's dead? How do you know that? This, I believe, is the exact thing that Joseph wanted to know. He hasn't seen them for 23 years, and he wants to know, have they dealt with their sin yet? And those four words revealed their heart. One is no more. This lie is still being told. All 10 of these brothers have agreed for the last 23 years, we will corroborate one another's story. This is it. This is our story. We will never admit it. We will not make it right. And we will not give our own father the greatest news that he could possibly receive, that your son is not dead, but alive. No, our will must be done, no matter what it costs anyone else. So Joseph has found the information he is looking for. It is clear the bad news has not landed. Had they been honest with him, had they shown contrition, had they said, "No, one, to our shame, we sold into slavery 23 years ago, and we would like to buy him back. Can you help us find him?" If that's what they had said, that would have proven to Joseph that the bad news had landed, and he could immediately then give them the good news. But since they were still in their proud rebellion, Joseph knew he had to do the same thing that God would. And God opposes the proud in hopes that the bad news they are fleeing from lands. Point number two, when the bad news hasn't landed, feeling powerless always helps. Then Joseph declared, "Just as I said, you are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here." Can you imagine the pleasure that Joseph would feel when his little brother, last time he saw him, he was 7, when his little brother finds out for the first time that he's alive? Verse 16, he says, "Send one out of you, send one to go get your brother. The rest of you, the other 9, you're going to stay here confined so that the truth of your words may be tested. If they are untrue, "Then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." So Joseph imprisoned them for 3 days. Now, being in prison together for 3 days, which that would probably be something they weren't expecting. Why in the world would they be put in prison for asking to buy grain like everybody else? What do you suppose they would be thinking there in jail? Let's think about this. They have been wrongfully accused of being spies, placed in a pit with the threat of losing everything. Might that remind them of anything? On the third day, he said to them, "I fear God. So do this and you will live." And then he switches the plan. This is curious. He says, "If you're honest, then leave one of your brothers here while the other nine go." He flips it. One of you go and take back, or the rest of you go and take back grain to relieve the hunger of your households. Then bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified, that you may not die. That you may not die. The consequences of sin is death. The consequence of their deception is death. It's interesting how Joseph points God out, as he always does. He's seeing their fear of him, and he points them in the right direction. "You want to know why you fear me? It's because I fear God. You want to live right, you fear him." Nice little hint he dropped there. But then he does this thing. He switches the plan, and he backs off and says, before it was nine of you will stay in jail and one goes, and now it's one will stay and nine go to get the brother. Why is he backing off here? Is it that Joseph has come to his senses? You know, he just had to like cool down for a little bit and he realizes he's being too harsh? No, he's acting like God here. They needed to see their sin. And God puts us in famines to see our sin, but then what does God do? He is still gracious to us. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. God is not heavy-handed, and neither was Joseph. These brothers deserved far more than 3 days in jail. And Joseph is hoping that just this small amount, please let this be enough, God, to sink in. Please allow this to display a change in their hearts. And so they consented, and they said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw his anguish when he pleaded with us, but we would not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben responded, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you would not listen. Now we must account for his blood." They didn't realize that Joseph understood them because they were using an interpreter. But Joseph turned away from them and he wept. And when he turned back and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and had him bound before their eyes. See, Joseph was intentionally using an interpreter because it was not time for the good news yet. Joseph has spent the last 23 years speaking his native Hebrew tongue to God and God alone. Never had he heard anyone else speak in Hebrew to him for 23 years. And here for the first time, he hears from his brother's lips in his own native tongue that the bad news has landed. And we see his response. He turns away from them and he weeps. He walks away. He can't stay present there. He has to process the fact that his brothers remember the look of anguish on his face when in their hatred and pride they sold him. And they took that look of anguish that he had on his face, that spoke to them. They remember it. They close their eyes and it flashes in their mind. They knew it was wrong, and now they realize it's only right that we should be held accountable for what we did. And so Joseph weeps. Who knows everything that was going on inside of Joseph there? There was probably, I think probably the best word for it would be overwhelm emotionally. Hearing that Reuben, the oldest of the brothers, wanted nothing to do with his betrayal, that was news to Joseph. What? Reuben wanted to rescue me? I'm sure there was a massive paradigm shift in Joseph's thinking about Reuben. And hearing their remorse and seeing anguish on their faces, knowing what that feels like, and hating that this is what it takes when the bad news is beginning to land. So Joseph binds Simeon in front of them. Maybe that's the same way. It says that he bound him in front of their eyes. That was on purpose. Maybe the same way that they bound Joseph. Simeon, if you think about this, what's the look on Simeon's face? I'm sure he was displaying amazing anguish as well, knowing that this might be the end of him, pleading with his brothers, "Don't leave me here," knowing that his father, Jacob, will probably refuse to allow Benjamin to come. "Don't do to me what we did to Joseph. Protect me. Rescue me." Powerless. When the bad news isn't landing, God wants you to feel powerless. If there is sin in your life and the bad news isn't landing, God wants you to feel powerless. Point number three. God knows our journey out of sin is long, so he compassionately makes provision. Verse 25, then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to return each man's silver to his sack, and he gave them provisions for their journey. This order was carried out, and they loaded the grain on their donkeys, and they departed. At the place where they lodged for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of the sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "It's right here in my sack." And their hearts sank, trembling. They turned to one another and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they reached their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they described to him all that had happened to them. And they had told him, "The man who is lord of the land said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you are honest. You have to leave one brother with me, take food to relieve the hunger of your households, and go, but bring your youngest brother back to me so that I will know you are not spies but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you and you can trade in the land.'" And as they began emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was a bag of silver. And when they and their father saw the bags of silver, they were dismayed. You see, Joseph did not treat them as their sins deserved. He only held one son back. And on top of this, he gave orders, "Put their money back in their sacks. I will not accept payment for this bread." And give them provisions for their journey as well. When the brothers found the money, they aren't just confused, they're terrified. They have no idea. They have no idea that Joseph, the blessing that Joseph is to them right now, and beyond that, the blessing he's about to become. They find the money and they immediately panic. They're thinking, "This is a setup. We're going to be hunted down. They're going to take this silver and we're going to get killed for stealing money." Simeon is dead. We're all dead. And who do they blame for this? In their panic, they say, what is this that God has done to us? Why do they say that? Because they know there are no secrets with God. God knows exactly what they did, and they know what they deserve, just like each one of us. And around every corner, when that's the situation you're in, around every corner, you are just waiting for the blow. Isn't it interesting how the conscience works? When you have a guilty conscience, what happens is we begin to view even blessing as a punishment. Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. What is the fruit of a guilty conscience? Paranoia. That's the fruit of a guilty conscience. But Joseph knew exactly what he was doing. This is on purpose. It was planned. Of course, these guilty brothers would assume that this lord of the land is trying to set them up. He just told them many times that he believed they were spies. He knew that this would cause panic again in them. It was not him getting vengeance, but rather what he was doing was pursuing their contrition. We need to understand that the only way for us to truly be contrite is to understand the consequences of sin, to understand that our sin will always pursue it. You cannot get out from underneath it. And our sin will always demand payment. With our lives, there is no escape from it. Sin is infinitely more powerful than your might. And it is infinitely more clever than your craftiness. In order to rule over sin, we have to hand over our power and our craftiness to our gracious and compassionate God. Joseph wanted to see his brothers humble themselves and prostrate their hearts before God, that they would cast themselves down at the mercy of God. That is Joseph's dream. And that is God's dream for us. And at the same time, just as God does with us, he, Joseph, gives them the bread of life and provision for their journey. Point number four. Our necessary journey produces the heart of a kinsman redeemer. Their father Jacob, verse 36, their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my sons. Joseph is gone and Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is going against me." But then Reuben said to his father, "You may kill my two sons if I fail to bring him back to you. Put him in my care and I will return him." But Jacob replied, "My son will not go down there with you, for his brother is dead and he alone is left. If any harm comes to him on your journey, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." Jacob joins the brothers in utter terror here. And what does he do? He throws the blame on his sons, not knowing just how accurate he is. He says to them, "You have deprived me of my sons. Joseph is dead. Why? Because of you. Simeon is as good as dead because of you. And if I place Benjamin in your hands, he'll die because of you." Oh my goodness, ladies and gentlemen. Do you see what's happening here? Half of Jacob's lineage is already gone from his precious bride. The other half is being threatened. The famine is threatening to take his inheritance and every other blessing from him. He exclaims, "Everything is against me." Joseph, on three occasions, everything was against him. Tamar, everything is against me. And now Jacob, everything is against me. Each time we've seen this in this narrative, a kinsman redeemer is needed. And who steps up to the plate? It's Reuben. Reuben says, "You can take my lineage, my inheritance, and my blessing if I don't bring back Benjamin alive." It is Reuben that's saying, like Judah with Tamar, Reuben is saying, "Dad, here's my seal. I promise with all of my identity, I will bring him back. Here's my cord, Dad. Regardless of your sin, regardless of my sin, I will die first to save you. And Dad, here's my staff. I will protect you, provide for you, and make sure you have lineage, inheritance, and blessing." In chapter 42, once again, a very surprising kinsman redeemer. It was Pharaoh in chapter 41, and here in 42, it's Reuben, the man who once slaughtered a town and slept with his father's wife. He seems to be getting gripped by God's heart. Reuben is willing to pay any price, to pay everything. "You can kill my sons," to redeem his father. But God's testing Jacob here. Yes, even in his 80s, Jacob still has sanctification work to do. And Jacob responds, the way he responds is not good. "No, I will not." Jacob is struggling to trust God. It was his grandfather, Abraham, that he needed to remember. Abraham had the faith to give up his son. "Yes, I will sacrifice him, believing that what you promised is true. I will not trust my fear. You are the one who is able to raise my son from the dead if need be." But Jacob's fear here, like Abraham's fear, overwhelming. And yet that overwhelm of losing their son, both times, entirely unnecessary. Jacob was clueless that he was about to receive the best news ever. He had no idea that the Lord of Egypt, the one who gave them bread and provision for the journey, is his son. He is about to find out that this son who was once dead is indeed alive. "You have a living son who has been exalted to the highest place. The one who is giving out the bread of life and is the savior of the world. And when you see him, the overwhelm of your heart will bring you to your knees." This was God's dream for them. And it is also God's dream for us. So you might be here this morning. I don't know what you're clinging to. What are you saying? "No, I will not." And running from the consequences of your sin. You've been struggling with all your might and with all your craftiness to figure out a way to hold on to this and survive. But we must understand, sin is infinitely stronger than we are. Our sin will always defeat us. We are powerless against it. It pursues us every day relentlessly with fear and shame, paranoia. We are powerless against it. And we know intrinsically, we know that it will take everything from us. And when it does, the anguish that we will display, that's the bad news. But here's the good news. God has tremendous compassion for you, even in your sin. He is not heavy-handed. He knows you are powerless against it. The dream he gave Joseph was his dream for you. And to fulfill his dream for you, he sent Jesus, his son, into the famine of this world so that Jesus could be our bread of life, that we may not die. He sent him here to pay the infinite penalty of your sin. Abraham didn't have to sacrifice his son. Jacob didn't have to sacrifice his son. But God did. God was the one that refused to demand, no, he must stay here with me. His sacrifice of love for you is the only thing that has power over your sin. Christ died for you on the cross, and by raising from the dead, proved that sin and death are defeated. It does not have to have greater power over you. He is the bread of life. And beyond that, he accepts no payment for it. You can't earn this. You can't do enough good deeds to get this bread of life. I refuse payment for this. Physically bowing to him means nothing. Doing good deeds to get this bread of life means nothing. He doesn't want to overpower you and subordinate you with demands. He wants to transform your heart such that it brings you to your knees, overwhelmed by his love and his grace and his forgiveness. So if you're here this morning and you have not given your life to Christ, your sin will overpower you. It's infinitely bigger than you are and craftier than you are. I'm begging you to take the bread of life. If you'd like to place your faith in Jesus, please don't leave here without talking to somebody. We would love to welcome you to the family of God and put resources in your hand as you begin your journey with Jesus as your treasure. Why don't you go ahead and take a few minutes here. You can discuss with somebody next to you or jot down notes or pray about what was most meaningful to you from today's message. Band will be up in a few minutes.